A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." He also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pains."
So as you arrived at church this morning, as you entered the parking lot, if you happened to take a glance at our sign, you might have noticed something curious about it. Only has two words and a question mark on it, and one of the things isn't even a word, it's an interjection. The sign simply says, what? And you're probably wondering, yeah, exactly. What? What is this all about? What is this supposed to mean? Well, let me tell you. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to meet with Kathy and her daughter, Caitlin, and her partner, Cody, and we had a chance to visit and all of that, and got a chance to catch up on life, the universe, and everything. And Cody, as you might know, is a professional wrestler. Crude Oil Cody Mack is his persona. He wrestles for Can-Am Wrestling, which used to be known as Real Canadian Wrestling, and some of you might even have bid on the package he offered in our auction just recently, right? But part of what Cody's character, Crude Oil Cody Mack, does is, of course, this wrestling entertainment, right? Every character has their shtick. And part of his shtick evolved into having this little catchphrase. And it's, what? And the idea is, as the different wrestlers would grab the mic and talk smack against each other and all of that, Cody Mack's character would tend to respond with this kind of in-your-face, what, bud? It's kind of like, what exactly are you saying? Really? Is that what you have to say? You know, and this is the gist of it. And the crowds started to catch on to this and started making that, reinforcing this as part of his persona. And so he's even getting t-shirts done up with the what on it. But I point that out because it actually is a helpful thought to keep in mind with what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning, especially off of our gospel reading. I would be convinced that well, on a number of occasions, Jesus would have prompted this kind of response to the people he spoke to, but certainly to his disciples and anybody who heard him say what he had to say in this gospel reading. Their response would be something like, "Or what? What are you saying? What are you actually laying down here? I'm not so sure that I'm on board with that." What did we hear in our gospel reading this morning? Jesus came out of the temple. Last week, we read about how he was in the temple watching people put money in the treasury. Well, now he's come out of the temple, and as he does, his disciples, who are all from rural Israel, living up in the north, they don't get to Jerusalem every day, right? You know, they come out, and they're once again struck by the beauty of the temple. And they say, "Look, teacher, at the great stones and the majesty of these buildings and how beautiful and wonderful it is." They're basically exulting in the beauty of the temple. And Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. The day is coming when all of this will be torn down." And I think we fail to appreciate how significant those words were for anybody to hear at that time. Now, the disciples have learned to trust Jesus, and so their response is, "Really? When will this be? What will the sign be?" And they start asking for some kind of indicator that when this is supposed to happen. Because as far as they're concerned, if Jesus said that, well, then it's going to happen. And they've gotten past the shock and are just kind of wanting to know when it's going to happen. But the reality is, for Jesus to say such a thing would be absolutely remarkable to the ears of the Jews of his day listening to him. Now, why would this be? To us, it doesn't seem that big of a deal. I mean, there's been no temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years, and it's the way it is, you know, whatever, whatever. But think back 2,000 years ago. If you're a Jew living in Israel, the temple is the centerpiece of your worship. It is the structure that brings to a focal point everything about your relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Israel was delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and then they're going to go on their way to the Promised Land, and then they have to spend 40 years hanging out in the desert until a generation dies off. And before they go into the Promised Land, during that entire period, God gave instructions through Moses to the Israelites about how it was that they were to worship Yahweh. And so the idea was that they were to construct this portable place of worship called the tabernacle. It was essentially an elaborate tent, and that tent had, you know, its central focal point was the tent of meeting. Moses would go in there to commune with God, to speak with God, and you would often see the cloud of God's presence lingering over that tent of meeting. The idea is, that's where God is. And when Moses would go in and talk with God, when he would come out, oftentimes his face would be shining, the scriptures tell us. He'd have to put a veil over his face just to kind of keep from blinding people or something, right? This was how the focal point of the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was conducted for the entire time they were wandering in the wilderness. And then when they got into the Promised Land, that continued to be the place of worship. Up until the time of King David, the second king of Israel, he took the city Jebus, renamed it Jerusalem, also called the City of David, and on the highest point in that city was determined where the tabernacle would now be permanently located. And so it was set up. Now we have God not only in the midst of God's people as they move around, but God now located in the center of the capital city of the nation of Israel. And once again, you would get this sense that this is where God is. In fact, one of the Psalms just simply celebrates Mount Zion, the city of our God, because that was such an important place. Well, after all is said and done, David's now living in a palace, and he says, "There's something wrong with this picture. I'm living in a palace, and God's still living in a tent. We should build him something better." And through the prophet Nathan, God tells David, "Don't worry about it. You don't have to build a temple for me. In fact, your son Solomon is going to do that." So Solomon becomes the next king, and sure enough, he's going to build this temple for God, this permanent, glorious dwelling place for God. This is what it was understood to be. And when he builds that temple on the day of dedication, all the priests are coming into the temple, they're doing their thing as they're celebrating this place, and the glory of God comes into the temple and is so heavy, in fact, that's quite literally what the Hebrew word for glory means, is heaviness or weight, that they can't stand to do their duties. God has come into his temple, this most holy place. And so very clearly, the temple is established as the focal point of worship. While it was that temporary place of worship, the tabernacle, and even while it was this permanent location, this is where the Jews would bring their sacrifices, where the Israelites morning and evening would bring sacrifices either as sin offerings or thank offerings, or sometimes they called them wave offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, all sorts of things. Morning and evening, there would always be something being sacrificed. And then several times during the year, there would be key times that important sacrifices were made, like the day of the Feast of Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Israelites would be encouraged, perhaps even commanded, to come to Jerusalem to be there for those events. Everything about their worship of Yahweh was focused on this temple. Now, about 500 years after David, tragically, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Israelites were carried off into exile, having to figure out, okay, how do we obey the Torah now? Because a third of the Torah is talking about how to do temple worship and how to offer our sacrifices and how to celebrate Passover and how to do the Day of Atonement. We can't do any of that now because there's no temple. What do we do? And over those 70 years, they started to develop this idea of the synagogue, this idea of getting at least 10 men together and gathering and reading the scriptures and discussing them and so on. But after a while, they were able to go back. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, people of Israel were able to go back to Israel. And when they arrived and they saw the destroyed city of Jerusalem, the first thing they did was reinstall the temple. Then they rebuilt the walls, and then they rebuilt the city. The temple was absolutely central to their worship. Now, this temple they rebuilt was a shadow of its former self, but they loved the fact that the temple was back. They could now start offering these sacrifices. They could start following Torah. A bit later on, one of the Herods improved the temple and made it even more glorious. And this is the temple that Jesus has to look at and to be part of in his day. And so even though the Romans are occupying Israel, they are there where the temple is. They are there where God is. And then Jesus says, the day is coming when all this is going away. And their response is, what now? What are you saying? We understood why it happened last time. We were sinning. We weren't obeying the Torah. We weren't paying attention. And we understand that's why it got destroyed last time. But what have we done now? What could possibly be? We've got groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and even the Zealots trying really hard because they're fervently wanting to obey Yahweh and do things right and proper. Like, we're doing it our best shot. We're actually trying to pay attention. Why on earth would you say that the temple is going to disappear? Well, the reality is that it was now obsolete. And I know to a Jewish person, using those words might sound a little difficult, but the writer to the Hebrews, which is what we got our first reading from this morning, again, he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to Israelites to try to explain how Jesus has changed the game for everybody. The writer to the Hebrews is the one who makes the point that the temple was pointing to something greater, that the temple was not the focal point of all things, really. But he has to explain it, because that's not how it came across. In our reading this morning, you probably remember hearing these words, every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. Earlier in that same chapter, it said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those words would have garnered the same response. What? Because that's what the entire system was based on. You offered this sacrifice as a sin offering to cover over your sins. The Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was made to cover the sins of the entire nation. In fact, the high priest would take one goat that remained alive, lay his hands on the head of that goat, the scapegoat, and would pronounce all the sins of Israel on that goat, and then they would beat that goat until it fled out into the wilderness, carrying the sins of Israel away. What do you mean the blood of bulls and goats can never take away? This is what the whole thing was about. And now if you're going to say the temple is going to go away, how are we going to deal with this issue, which caused us to go into exile before? They're definitely going to be puzzled over this. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying this is what Jesus did. With Jesus' death on the cross, if we're going to use the language of sacrifice, Jesus becomes one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He's dealing with the sin thing once and for all, so that there is no longer a need for this repeated action. And you can imagine that for many people, you know, maybe even some of Jesus' disciples still might have been taken aback at that idea. But after they saw what happened with Jesus and started to put two and two together, they could start to see what was going on. Now, it's interesting. The temple does end up being destroyed, but not until 40 years after Jesus is said to have said these words. It was in 70 CE that the Roman Empire ended up destroying the temple, overrunning Jerusalem. And to this day, the temple has not been rebuilt. What a change of perspective that would have brought. But the removal of the temple was necessitated by the introduction of a better, fuller understanding of what God was up to for God's people. The temple was not the focal point, really, of God. It was not truly the dwelling place of God, but it was a symbol pointing to a greater reality. The thing was pointing to a greater thing. And it was important for the Israelites, for the Jews, to understand that the time for this thing had come to an end in favor of this greater truth that is being revealed in Christ. And so now God is not located only in the most holy place in the temple on the Mount of Zion within the city of Jerusalem. God is understood to be everywhere. The law of God is not strictly written on the tablets of stone that were contained within the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of that temple. As we read in the Hebrews passage, God's law would now be written on our hearts and on our minds. There's a better thing that succeeds the previous thing. So that's why that had to happen. And that's why it was hard for people to understand why it might have to. But now here's the thing for us to contemplate. There's been 2,000 years since Jesus was on the earth. 2,000 years since he came and taught us something about God that we hadn't clued into before. Has there been any further understanding of God since? And if so, are there any temples that we might have that might need to be torn down as well? Are there any things within our conduct and practice of the Christian faith that have served their purpose well for a time, but now perhaps need to be let go of as we've come to understand more of what God is up to? Now, I would think there must be. Look at how many denominations there are all around the world with holding on to different aspects and different approaches to how we might worship God or different doctrinal positions that are held on to that identify these different denominations. Oftentimes, some of these are at odds with each other. What do we do? Are we able to hold them all together, or perhaps do some of them have to shift or move? How about simply for us as Anglicans? Do we believe we are the pinnacle of Christian expression? If we are the pinnacle of Christian expression, then nothing has to change. But if we would have a hard time saying that we're the pinnacle of Christian expression, then perhaps there are some things we need to look at. Let me go out on a little bit of a limb here to try to provide some suggestions about things that we might want to consider. And here there's going to be a risk, and I can bet that when I say some of the things I'm going to say, some of you are going to go, what now? Is this really what you're going to suggest? Let me throw this one out as a warm-up. The cross has been a symbol of Christianity for ages and ages and ages. But I wonder, is that the best symbol for our faith? Right? Obviously, it points to Jesus' death on the cross. But let's also notice that that has generated debate, especially among Catholics and Protestants. Do you portray the cross with Jesus hanging on it or without Jesus hanging on it? With Jesus hanging on it, there's the focus on Jesus, behold the man, the sacrifice who died for us. But Protestants generally say by taking Jesus off the cross, we're highlighting his resurrection. Well, which is the better focus? How should you look at the cross? Do you look at the cross with him on it or with it off, right? Let me suggest this. Jesus never told us to use the cross as a symbol. What Jesus did tell us to use as a symbol is bread and wine around the holy table. That on the day, what we call Maundy Thursday, where he said, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, here's how I've loved you. This is my body. This is my blood. We're still pointing at Jesus' crucifixion, right? But rather than looking at an image of something that happened 2,000 years ago that Jesus did, by looking at bread and wine, we are looking at something that Jesus continues to do week after week after week as we are fed by him. I'm not saying get rid of the cross. Don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is we can see how, as we contemplate what it is that we are celebrating, as we gather around the holy table, being fed by the body and blood of Christ, that perhaps that is a better symbol. Not advocating that we make these changes, but what's going on in our hearts? What are we understanding about what God is up to? And how is it best expressed? Can I take another step? Just throw out a suggestion. The Book of Common Prayer, it's been around for over 400 years. From 1662 to 1962, it's basically been the same, and it has provided leadership and guidance for Anglican worship. It reflects the fact that it's also 400 years old in the language it's using and in some of the theological assumptions it's making. In 1985, the Book of Alternative Services was created because there was this awareness that perhaps Anglican worship today needs to be shaped a little bit differently from what the Book of Common Prayer is. And so the Book of Alternative Services came out and provided different options and approaches, and also reflecting some changes in understanding of theology and doctrine and so on. Perhaps it's time for yet another. And I know that there's been discussion and debate already about yet another liturgical reform where we might have a different prayer book altogether. Let me just point out, I'm not against the BCP, just as Jesus was not against the temple. He's just saying it served its purpose and it was pointing in a particular way, but now there is a fuller understanding to be laid out. Let me just give you one more background about the Book of Common Prayer. It's a wonderful tool to have. But part of the reason why it developed is because the Catholic Church beforehand was emphasizing doing worship in Latin. And the English people wanted to have the Bible and the liturgy in, you know, English, a language we could understand. The Catholic argument would be, yes, but Latin is a universal language. And when all Catholic churches are doing worship in Latin, they have this wonderful sense of unity, of using the exact same words to the same God, no matter what country they're in, no matter where they are, every time they gather, as they say the words in Latin, God is being worshiped in unity. And so the English idea of putting it into the language of the English people is at odds with this wonderful value of unity. But the English Reformation won out, and so now we have our liturgy written down in English, and now we know how to lead it and how to follow it. But part of the reason that the Book of Common Prayer was developed as well is because the priests were uneducated. And so you couldn't trust them to come up with their own liturgy. This is what you're going to do. In fact, they're even given a selection of sermons that were pre-written for them to read, a few dozen of them. And that was the idea, was read these sermons. Maybe one day I should dig out some of those sermons and preach them and see what you think. I would suggest that you would have some concerns with some of the theological points being laid out in those sermons, but the whole point was to provide a means by which the people in England could be led in worship. It made sense back then, but now not quite so much. But what's interesting now is making the move from the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Alternative Services certainly had some controversy. And part of the reason for the controversy? Well, the Book of Common Prayer is the same all the time. And all Anglicans all around the world, when they use the Book of Common Prayer, are all gathered together to worship God using the same scriptures assigned, using the same words in English to worship God. Does this sound familiar? Right? Again, I'm not against the Book of Common Prayer. But the Book of Alternative Services is showing that our understanding of God, our understanding of how to express our worship of God, has been moving on. And now, the most recent discussion about maybe looking yet again at another guide to our worship might be worth exploring. I'm not trying to pick on anything, but to suggest that in the past 2,000 years, there has been a greater picture of God than we had before. We see in Jesus a revelation of God given to us. This is why we are Christians. That's why our opening hymn this morning is, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We as Christians focus our attention on Christ because we have God revealed to us through Christ, and that's what makes us Christians. There is a foundation that you don't let go of. But from that, do we have temples that we might need to be willing to let go of? Perhaps. I've given just a couple of examples. There can certainly be more. But I'm going to leave you, no doubt, still asking that question of what I've just said, going, what? And I hope you think. Let's contemplate. Let's consider. And let's continue to go on our journey of understanding as we follow Jesus leading us into our worship of God. Amen.